Bibles to the book of Revelations and chapter 21. Chapter 21 of Revelation. And I'm going to read the chapter in its entirety, as well as into chapter 22 to verse 5. Revelation chapter 21, beginning at verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. And the city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. And the construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. And the foundation of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, and the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads, and there shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Amen.
What could be said to be an illiterate culture. Now I know that probably everybody here knows how to read, and probably everybody in this city and across the land knows how to read, but it strikes me that there really isn't in our culture a premium put on reading and on books. And so when something happens like the phenomenon of the Harry Potter series, and kids are walking around reading big, thick books like this, everybody's overjoyed that, wow, kids are finally reading. And so our culture will have various ways of kind of battling the illiteracy of our culture. One of the big ones is Oprah's book club. Now, Oprah's not exactly recommending all of the great literary works of our civilization, no Dickens or Austen. But there is something to be said for it, that she can recommend a book, and that book becomes an instant bestseller. And everybody's reading it. The problem with it, though, of course, is that Oprah's coming from a worldview and a faith perspective that doesn't really mirror or match up with what the scriptures say. And this is seen quite preeminently in one of the books that she had recommended that everybody, when it was recommended, was reading. It's this book called A New Earth by a guy named Eckhart Tolle. I don't know if you guys have ever heard of him. But for whatever reason, everybody just loves this book, A New Earth. And so for myself, whenever there's some sort of new cultural thing going on, I kind of want to know about it. So I pick up the book. And I'll tell you, boy, what a waste of shelf space this book is. I mean, I guess it's great for the guy. I mean, here he can write this drivel. I mean, it really takes not much thought at all. Puts it out there, gets an interview on Oprah's TV show, and next thing you know, he's catapulted onto TV. He's doing all these interviews, and he's making millions. And this book, A New Earth by Eckhart Tolle, it's funny, the basic premise of the book is that if we can transcend our ego and we can think about others, then the earth that we live in will become totally different. It was like we'll be living in a new earth. Boy, that is just so profound and so deep. It's funny though, and I thought of this about this book, and as I've watched interviews with Eckhart Tolle, I think part of the reason why people have just gone out and just bought this book in droves is that people do have a longing for something new, something different than the situation that they find themselves in this earth. And so everybody's longing for this new earth. And the scriptures, as we've read just now, teach us that there indeed will be a new earth. But it will not be anything like that which Tolle teaches us about. We just read about it in Revelation 21, where, and it was, again, it struck me as I was listening to Gord read it, that this is a glorious, glorious picture of what our eternal destiny, our eternal state will be like. And so what we want to do this evening is just consider a little bit about what the scriptures teach about the new heavens and the new earth. The Bible is actually full of passages dealing with the new heavens and a new earth. But it's funny that in spite of all of the passages that we're going to look at, it's not been a teaching, I think, that's gained a whole heck of a lot of traction in the church. You know, everybody sort of has a misconception about what heaven will be like. For the longest time, after I was first converted, I sort of always thought that heaven was this place that you go to and you sit on a cloud and, you know, you pluck a harp and bask in the radiance of the glory of God. But I couldn't quite understand why this was something that was, I knew it would be good, but I thought, boy, an eternity sitting on a cloud, like, it just didn't seem to fit with me. But as soon as I sort of realized the teaching of Scripture about a new heavens and a new earth, everything all of a sudden came into place and it made total sense. But I think a lot of Christians today kind of walk around with this kind of nebulous and ethereal idea of what heaven is like. It's funny that even in the 17th century, a period of real development and growth theologically, we don't get a lot of teaching about the new heavens and the new earth. So for instance, our Confession of Faith says that, and this is an awesome, awesome statement about the future, but it's conspicuous because there's no discussion of new heavens and new earth. It says, "The end of God's appointing this day is for the manifestation of the glory of His mercy and the eternal salvation of the elect and of His justice in the eternal damnation of the reprobate who are wicked and disobedient. For then shall the righteous go into everlasting life and receive that fullness of joy and glory with everlasting rewards in the presence of the Lord. But the wicked who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ shall be cast aside into everlasting torments and punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." It says, into everlasting life, and receive that fullness of joy and glory with everlasting rewards in the presence of the Lord. But it doesn't really spell out for us what that will look like. And yet, it's not because the Bible is silent about it. And so while this is a glorious statement about the Christian's future, and it's a very harrowing statement about the non-Christian's future, there's no mention of the new heavens and new earth. So what I kind of want to do is just sort of introduce this subject to you if it's not been something that you have read much about and thought about as much. And so we want to look at the idea of the new heavens and the new earth in Scripture. And so first of all, we'll look at that by looking at these two key terms that I think will help give us a clear picture of our subject. The idea of what does the Bible actually teach about heaven? And what does the Bible teach about the idea of newness? And then we'll kind of follow a similar course that we did this morning. We'll look at some Old Testament passages of Scripture, and then some in the New. And then finally, we'll just consider what encouragement we can take from the Scripture's teaching about a new heaven and a new earth. Now, I have a good friend who is absolutely brilliant. He's one of the smartest guys I know. He makes me sick because he's about 7 or 8 years younger than me, and he knows 11 languages. He's doing his PhD in Old Testament. I went to seminary with him. And as brilliant as he is, he's got about one of the worst sense of humors of anybody I know. His jokes consist mostly in puns. Now, a good pun can be quite funny, but when you make a pun out of absolutely everything at every moment, oh, it's just these puns can grind in your ears like rusty gears. And so this friend of mine, he part of his sense of humor is that he used to kind of like to shock people. He used to say things that kind of stopped you and made you think. And so one of his favorite things to say to people was that heaven is a great place, but it doesn't last forever. And whoa, you hear that for the first time as a Christian, it kind of jars you and you think like, like, what is this? Like some sort of weird and bizarre annihilationism where you only go to heaven for a certain period of time and then you're puffed out? Like, it's a very weird statement. But of course, he was wanting to make a point. It was this point about the new heavens and the new earth. And aside, the shock value aside from such a joking statement, he's absolutely right. And my friend, when he uses the word heaven here, isn't speaking in terms of what will be our everlasting state as Christians, but he's reflecting a biblical view of what is often used for heaven is this idea of an intermediate state. Right? When we read in Scripture words like those of the Apostle Paul when he says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, is a statement about this in-between place called the intermediate state. So that when a Christian dies, their body goes into the ground, their soul or spirit or however you'd like to call it, goes to a place that we're not quite sure. The Bible's not at all explicit about what the intermediate state is like. And there we are in this disembodied sort of existence until Christ returns, until we receive our bodies back in the resurrection, and then we enter into life eternal with him in the new heavens and the new earth. And so oftentimes I think what people think of and when they think of heaven is this idea of a disembodied state or an intermediate state. But when Christ returns, he will judge the living and the dead. Sinners and those who are in Christ will all be resurrected. They will all receive back their bodies, and then they will all enter into their final destiny. And the Christian, the resurrected Christian, will enter into new life in the new heavens and the new earth to reign with Christ over it forever. And so this speaks to the different ways that the Scriptures can use the word heaven. You know, we think of it as this cloudy sort of eternal place that we don't quite understand. But when the Bible speaks of heaven, it does so in a number of different ways. First of all, when it speaks of heaven, it just basically means the heavenlies or the sky. When we read about, you know, the heavens and the earth, like in the creation, the passages of creation in the opening of Genesis 1 and 2, the heavens there is a reference to the sky. But when we speak about new heavens and new earth, we're speaking about a place that is, again, it's not this idea of an ethereal heaven, but it's a new heaven, new sky, and new earth. It's a new place that Christians will go to with Christ. Now, I have a good definition of heaven that I think is helpful. It says that heaven is the portion or portions of the universe generally distinguished from the planet Earth. It's just a word for sky. What's interesting is that the Old Testament has no term that directly translates as universe. And so the phrase heavens and earth was the Hebrew way of referring to the universe that the people at that time knew. There was no real way of communicating it, the idea of a universe. And so they would speak of heavens and earth. And so when we read biblical writers like the psalmist looking to the sky and they look up and they are meditating on the glory of God who is somewhere up there. He's in a place we don't understand. They look up often to heaven and speak of God being in the heavens. It's not to say that God is up there. But because of the vast expanse of the universe that fills their hearts with this wonder, they link that to the idea of the vastness of God. And so then try to communicate in human language something about where God is. And as Christians, when we think of God habitating a place totally other than that of our habitation, we often will think and speak in terms of God being in heaven. And that's right. It's good to do so, so long as we understand that it's not that God is actually up somewhere. God is in a place that is totally different and totally other. We speak of God as being imminent within the creation. And there's very much in God and his omniscience is here with us, or in his omnipresence. He is here with us now. Yet God occupies a space that is totally different from this space. And so the idea of heaven can have these multiple meanings. It can just plainly refer to sky, or it can link to that, refer to this place where God dwells. But so often when the scriptures use the words new heavens and new earth, it's only in reference to the idea of heavens as sky. The second term that we want to keep in mind when we think of new heavens and new earth is the idea of new or newness in Scripture. And believe it or not, the word new is a motif that can be traced all through Scripture and can be used in different ways as well. Most of the time when new is used, it's not intended to mean something in the sense of being completely new. Like, I've got a hole in my sock, I need to go out and buy a new sock, something that's completely different than the one I'm wearing now. Oftentimes when Scripture speaks of new, it indicates newness in terms of quality, not time. That is probably not a portrayal of a literal new creation when we think of new creation, but a figurative depiction of a new heavens and a new earth. So when we think about, you go out and you get a new watch, in terms of time, you've got something that is brand new. But often when Scripture uses the word new, it means new in terms of quality. Something has happened that changes the world, that makes it as though it's a new heaven and a new earth. And you can see how Scripture uses new in this new kind of qualitative difference sort of way. Think about Jeremiah 31:31 and the new covenant. We understand that the new covenant is new. It's qualitatively new, yet it's all part of the covenant structure of the whole Bible, that they're all linked together, and these covenants are put together almost as one broader covenant. And yet the new covenant is something that is qualitatively new and different than the old. Isaiah 62:2 talks about receiving a new name, or Isaiah 42:10, a new song. Ezekiel 36:26 talks about when you're converted, you get a new heart. Or newness of life in Romans 6:4, or new wine in Matthew 9:17, or as we read in Revelation, a new Jerusalem. And so it would be a very productive study to spend a lot of time thinking about how does Scripture use the word or think about the concept of newness. But we're going to turn to Scripture here in a moment. But before we do, I want us to just keep one thing in mind before we consider these passages of Scripture. We don't want to look at each passage as though they were individual, discrete, unrelated portions. But we need to keep in mind that our Bible, though it consists of 66 books, is really one book. And it has one storyline. And that storyline is all wrapped up with the idea of redemptive history playing itself out in time. And so before we consider a passage like those on the new heavens and the new earth, or on any subject, we need to keep this in mind. How is it that the Bible puts this subject into the broader storyline of Scripture? And so when we want to sort of dive into the idea of new heavens and new earth, how does this fit into the overarching message of Scripture? And so people often say that the Bible is put together under four big headings. The Scriptures talk about the idea of creation, and then fall, and then redemption, and recreation. And I think that as Christians, if we keep these four headings in mind, creation, fall, redemption, recreation, if we get that into our brains, and as we approach the text of Scripture on whatever it might be, if we think about these four headings, we'll see how our Bible is put together. You know, I think that when you look at the Bible, you approach the Bible as this one book with this one broad storyline with these four headings, you can see something of its divine origin and its divine inspiration. This book is a book like no other, that it can be, you know, have authors written over so many different periods of time and so many different cultural contexts, writing about different subjects, yet all together, when you put them together, there's this that comes, it comes together in a perfect, harmonious fashion. And the idea of creation, fall, redemption, and recreation captures this wonderfully for us. And it's only as we understand God's great plan of redemption that has in its thin red line all throughout Scripture the idea of God saving His people through His Son in this fourfold paradigm, that we can understand how something like new heavens and new earth fits. So, you turn to the idea of creation. Man was in an upright state, and there was absolute harmony between humanity and God, and between humans themselves, and between humans and the created order. And so that's creation. Yet Adam falls in the Garden of Eden, and he and Eve are removed from the garden, and then each receive their curses. And all of us find ourselves in Adam, and therefore we are all the recipients of the curses that fell on Adam. And then we are all responsible for his sin. And so this is what we call the fall, creation fall. And yet, in the very earliest pages of Scripture, though this heinous act of cosmic anarchy has taken place, we see the character of our gracious God. Though he had promised them that, yes, die, you will surely die if you are to eat of this fruit, we see God in his grace working towards redemption. Creation, fall, redemption. And he makes a great promise in Genesis 3:15 about this coming seed that would crush the head of the serpent, that serpent who had so deceived them in the garden. And so all of our Bible is all about the outworking of this promise in Genesis 3:15, this promise of redemption, this plan of redemption. And finally, when all of it is worked out, you've got all of the biblical history falling down on Jesus Christ and the cross and the resurrection and the fulfillment of all that God had planned for his people. We see that you've got creation, fall, redemption, and then recreation. We who are new creatures in Christ Jesus, we have this glorious hope to look forward to of recreation. When Christ will return, he will judge the living and the dead, and then we will enter into him, into our eternal state to reign with him. And so when you keep this fourfold paradigm in mind, you all of a sudden can see something of what's going on with new heavens and new earth. You have a garden scene in the opening chapters of Genesis, and you have basically a garden scene in the closing pages of Revelation. And you can see how, though things in the fall seem to have been thwarted, God makes good on all of his promises in Genesis 3:15 and brings us all through back to that original purpose and plan of God, that we would reign with him in a garden in a new heavens and a new earth. So we need to always keep this fourfold paradigm, this plan of God's redemption in mind, whether you're turning to a text about new heavens and new earth or on any subject. So let's consider now some key texts about new heavens and new earth, and we'll spend some time reading them. So if you'll turn with me to Isaiah 65. And these are all words of testimony that if, as Christians, we take them to heart, they should just fill us with expectation and longing for what we read. Isaiah 65 and verse 17. God says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing, and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. And my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble. For they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. And the wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. For they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Now this is a first and foremost a picture of what return from exile will look like. Right? This is who Isaiah is writing to. He's writing to the people of God who are about to experience their exile. And he's giving them encouragement and a reminder to say that though you will go through this, you will return to the land. Yet so often with the prophets, there's always a double fulfillment to the idea of prophecy. And so this text is very much about the hope that we all who have come out of our exile and with Jesus Christ, the one who brought us out of our exile in sin, this is the hope that we have to look forward to. And I love the theme of the early parts of what we have just read. Joy. How often do you read the words joy in this text? He talks about how her people will be a joy. And in verse 19, I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, that God will take delight in his people in these days. This will be a time where there will be no more weeping, no more death for young and old. There will be houses, though, and work, and each will have possessions, but work will be a joy, and God will be with us, and this will be a place of absolute peace and rejoicing. So flip over a chapter to Isaiah 66, this one not as long. Isaiah 66 and verse 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And so, again, we see another picture of new heavens and new earth. As Greg Beale says of this text, one of the qualitative differences is that the new heavens and the new earth will remain forever, in contrast to the old, which passes away. So when we step into the new heavens and the new earth after Christ returns, we step into a place that is built on a sure foundation that will not pass away, a place that will remain because our God will be with us. It won't be like this world. This world will pass away, but the new heavens and the new earth will not. Let's flip to the New Testament and consider the words of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll start right at the beginning. Sorry, I don't know if it's 1 Peter or 2 Peter. I might have put a typo here. Hold on. That's 1 Peter. Sorry, beginning I just don't want to read more than I need to read. Say verse 8. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. Knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. I feel like I'm reading the wrong verse here. I'll just read it as I got it in my thing. 1 Peter, this is now the second letter that I'm writing to you. Sorry, it is 2 Peter. I've got a typo. beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to this promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so this passage of Scripture tells us that the heavens will be destroyed as with a fire. Now, first of all, it can't mean the idea that we often have of heavens, that this is the place where God dwells and that somehow is going to be destroyed. That's obviously not what's being spoken of here. But rather the idea of the heavens being consumed with a fire is the idea of the heavens and the earth that we know now, that we currently inhabit. Now, when I first read this passage years ago, I thought that it meant that the world was just going to be utterly obliterated, and that there would be something completely and totally new brought in to replace it. But when I studied the idea of fire and burning, I saw that the fire in this passage is not actually a destructive fire, but rather it's a purging fire. Now, my family has a cottage up in northern Ontario. Interestingly enough, some of the guys here go fishing on Red Cedar Lake up north. And I was shocked a couple weeks ago when I found out that some of these guys fish on the same lake that we have a cottage on. And one of the great memories I have of going up north, of course, is fishing. I mean, I'm a huge fisherman. I love to fish. And so, as a means sort of saving money, it wasn't exactly the most environmentally sound thing to do, but what we would do is my dad from work would get all this pile of old scrap lead, and we'd bring it with us up north, and he had kind of like a smelting pot in our boathouse, and so you'd put a couple of chunks of lead in there, you get it all hot, and then we'd have molds that you could make your sinkers with, right? So we'd sit there, I mean, you probably should open some windows, because here you are breathing these lead fumes, which is horrible for you. But, you know, one of our jobs, either my sister or myself, is we'd have this old spoon, and as the lead was being melted, all the gunk would come up to the top, and so you'd have to scoop away the gunk and throw it out so that, you know, your lead fishing sinker was good lead. I don't even know if we use lead anymore. I mean, to put that in waters to have our ducks eat it is probably not a good thing. But anyway, I think that this is a really helpful image of what Peter is talking about here with this idea of fire. The fire, just like in the smelting pot, purges. The lead is purged of its impurities so that you have pure lead. And likewise, when the fire comes to this earth, it's not a fire that will destroy the earth, but it's a fire that will purge it of all of its sin, its wickedness, and its evil. So that in this qualitative sense, the earth that we will live on will be a new heavens and a new earth, but it'll be something that is totally unlike what we experience now, yet it will be this same earth. I stomp my feet on ground, and it's the same ground that I'll be stomping my feet on after Jesus returns. And so the point is that Peter is making is that we will live forever in a place of righteousness, a place where there will be no sin, where everything will be judged according to God's righteous standard, and we will live in this place. And here he writes this as a motivation for us now to godly living. And so we continue on into Revelation 21, the passage that we read this morning. The beginning of the service, and I won't read the whole thing for us. I don't have to worry about first and second Revelation to get messed up on here. I think I got the text now. But Revelation 21, 1. John, in his vision, says this: "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with them, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.' Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death.'" And so here again we have this wonderful picture of a new heaven and a new earth. This will be our eternal state. And it's characterized by in so many wonderful ways. It's common to think about the book of Revelation as the place where all of the Old Testament prophets meet. It's kind of like it's like a coffee shop, and all of the great prophets get together and meet in this coffee shop of Revelation. And one of the great burdens of the Old Testament and the prophets is the idea that God will be a God to his people, that he will be with his people. And so we read about this in this text. We see that God speaks of being a tabernacle with his people, a dwelling place, a tent, this word could be translated as. You know, the idea of the Old Testament tabernacle or temple, the place where God would dwell with his people. While in the new heavens and the new earth, this tent and this tabernacle of the Old Covenant pictures something for us. It typifies something for us that is absolutely staggering. That when we step into the new heavens and the new earth, we step into, as it were, an earth that is the temple. The whole earth is the place where God will be our God, and we will dwell with him. He will tabernacle with us. It's his dwelling place. It literally means to spread a tent, and God will come to spread a tent with us. It's the promise of Exodus 6:7. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. This is the final fulfillment of all of God's great covenantal promises that we read about in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17. All of this, all that the Bible looks forward to, all of it will find its fulfillment in this thing, this place called new heavens and new earth. So in Genesis 2, where we read about man being placed in a garden to work in it. And the new heavens and the new earth, it's just as easy to call it the new garden. It's especially noteworthy to observe how the closing chapters of Revelation really reflect the motifs of Genesis 1 through 3. The world that God originally created suffered the catastrophe of sin and of its consequences, but the future new world will be a perfect world in which the effects of sin will no longer be present. Praise the Lord. Man, when you think about how often we struggle with our own sin, what a great motivation, what a great hope we have when we think about what this future will be like for those of us who are in Christ. Now, this is a bit of speculation on my part here, so you can take this with a grain of salt. But when I think about this whole plan of redemption, how everything sort of works itself out, it's not too bad to ask yourselves these sorts of questions. But what if we asked ourselves the question, what if Adam didn't fall in the garden? What would the world look like now? I think that the scriptures are pretty clear that civilization would have gone forward. I think that, I don't think that the idea of, in the earliest chapters of Genesis, we see the building of cities and civilizations and art and all these sorts of things. I think that this would have been a natural progression even if the fall hadn't happened, only would have been done so in a way that wasn't tainted with sin. So I sort of think to myself, boy, I mean, if there'd been no sin in this world, yet civilization progressed, where would we be? I mean, it would be like you'd put a number to it, but like 10,000 years in the future, what will the world be like? Maybe that's what it should be now. Because, human minds would be working at their full potential. We'd all be working in harmony. There'd be no, wanting to steal, keep this idea here and invent this and patent it over here so that before these people find out about it, there wouldn't be any of this sort of thing. And it's weird to think, where would civilization be had there been no sin? But the idea is that civilization, I think, would have progressed. And that the idea of cities, I think, is part of God's original intention for this world. I think this not only because cities were built in Genesis 4, but also because in Revelation we read about this new Jerusalem, this new city that is coming down. And because of this new Jerusalem, we see that cities and things like cities are important to God's plan for the future. So I read an interesting essay by a guy named Rick Phillips. Rick Phillips worked with James Boyce at 10th Presbyterian, and he's now a pastor himself. And he made an interesting point. He was writing about Philadelphia, but he was saying that in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be a Philadelphia. Yet it'll be a Philadelphia without sin, and that we'll all live, we'll recognize the city, we'll live in the city. Now, I don't know if that's true or not, but it's an interesting thought that there will be a Toronto, the big smoke down the highway. Yet it won't be the big smoke because, we won't be polluting the earth. Just a weird thought. But what will the new heavens and the new earth will look like? What will it look like? It'll be this progression. It'll be all of us together with our God reigning on this earth, doing the things that God had originally intended for us. And the we'll be doing these in a new heavens and a new earth. So what can we take away from this? What thoughts can we take about our God who would do such awesome things for us? I think first of all, for me at least, this makes me further trust in the promises of my God. That when we take a step back and we look at this big picture, we see that, God has this original intention. It seemingly is thwarted. I don't know why God allows the fall, but it happens. And yet God always makes good on His original intentions, His promises. And God demonstrates Himself in this progression from one garden to another to be a God who is unthwartable in His plans. And so we can often despair of the wickedness in this world. And we can look around us and we think, boy, when is this just going to stop? When will it all end? And while it will end, and for those of us who are Christians, we will enter into a new heavens and a new earth. Not a heaven sitting on a cloud, not a heart-filled future, but a future that will be utterly amazing. It'll be new. I don't think we really have the categories in our minds now from our own experience to understand what this will be like for us as Christians. God will dwell with us. I don't know what that will be like, but I know it will be absolutely amazing. That we will have an eternity to explore the expanse of His creation. All of it. It's an amazing thought. And we can often despair when we see the wickedness of sin in this world, of God's trustworthiness to us when things are bad, when we ourselves experience suffering. Yet we see that God is unthwartable in the plan of working out His salvation that will finally culminate in this new heavens and new earth. And as Christians, we get to be a part of it by His grace. And so in spite of all of the suffering and the evil, God will make good on His promises. The promises of Genesis 3:15 that we've already seen Him make good on. That seed of the woman did come and crush the head of the serpent. He did so on the cross at Calvary. And by making good on that promise, we can trust God to make good on the promise that even though we live in a sin-filled world now and we can despair of it, that there is coming a new heavens and a new earth that we will all together enter into. And so for this reason, whether the good or the bad, our God is a trustworthy God. Our God is a good God. Our God is a God who, as we thought of this morning, showers us with gifts. And what a gift, an eternity with Him in the new heavens and the new earth. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You so much for what You continually do for us as Christians. We thank You, Lord, that yes, we find ourselves in a world where we look around us and we see sin and wickedness. We turn the pages of our newspapers and read about horrors occurring across the globe and even in our own backyards. And Lord, we long and we cry out for justice. And we know that there will come a day in Your perfect timing where justice will reign supreme over this earth, where wickedness will be finally purged and judged, and those who You have set Your grace and Your love upon will reign with You over this universe as Your vice regents. We will reign with You, seeing our God face to face as He tabernacles with us. Lord, we thank You for the truth of a new heaven and a new earth. We thank You, Lord, that You would, by Your grace, allow us this hope that we can live out our day-to-day lives with. This hope that, as Peter has written to us, will encourage us and spur us on to holy living. I pray, Lord, that You would make us a people ready for when Christ returns. Make us a people who are expectant and who long to see Him and long to reign with Him. And so, Lord, we pray that You would continue with us now as we sing, that You would hear our words and that You would take delight. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. And if you'd stand.